last time, the whole day at the altar, and we're going to move beyond that and cover the rest of the furniture today and the priestly garments, and so we're going to fly through some of this stuff here this morning. Well, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time here as we continue our study on this important topic. Father, we invite your presence into our lives to change us and to transform us. Lord, that we would learn today from the pattern that you have set up, a pattern for worship for our lives, a pattern in how we can live. And we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for everyone here. Bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The labor really is the sanctified life. It was made of mirror brass. Actually, the women gave up their mirrors. You like to do that, ladies? Give up your mirrors. So they could make this labor and they could see a reflection of their self in the mirror. This was what James was talking about when he said that the word of God is like a mirror. And when we see ourselves, we should not go away without fixing ourselves. This is the word of God in cleansing. Two things were washed at the labor. One was your hands. Hands were washed. This represents deeds. So we need clean hands in order to handle holy things. By the way, what kind of hands are we supposed to lift up when we come into the sanctuary? Holy hands. Not only were the hands washed, but here the feet were washed as well. And this represents our walk or our habits. In every pass of the laver, the priest would pause there for self-examination. Multiple times during the day, he would stop at this laver. And this is what we are all called to do all through the day. I've been in contact with the world. I've been in contact with all kinds of unholy things. And so my responsibility, your responsibility throughout the day is to go to the mirror of God's word and look at ourselves and say, Lord, I don't want the world to contaminate me. I don't want any unholy thing to enter into my life. I don't want to do anything that is offensive to you. Cleanse me, Lord. Wash me throughout my mind. Let my thoughts be pure. Let me live a holy life. Oh God, purify me. And then we have this encounter with God. But we first need to make sure that we have clean hands. I'm going to meet somebody at the altar and help them have an encounter with God. I need to make sure that my hands are clean. I need to make sure that my life is holy. I want to walk in a path that doesn't contaminate footprints everywhere. I want to put my footprints, my footsteps in the footprints of Jesus that he left behind without contaminating those footprints. I want to be able to say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. The only way for this to happen is for me to have a sanctified life, to keep myself before the mirror of the Word of God and let the Christ-likeness that I see or should be there reflect on me so that I am changed into his likeness. The laver is actually a direct line between the two altars. It's you've got the altar that we spoke about 2 weeks ago. We got the brass altar. It was a place where we come and we make sure that our sins are cleansed. It's a place where we offer ourselves. It's a place where we get rid of division. It's a time of peace, a peace offering to God. And then we've got the golden altar that goes into the holy place. And this is the intimate place where we're meeting God. And prayers are offered on this altar as well. This is where we offer sweet-smelling prayers to God. But in between those two altars is this laver. First, I come to the altar in repentance and consecration. And then I go to the other altar in sweetness of worship, but I pass by the laver. The two different altars reflecting two different dimensions of my prayer life. The mediating factor between these two altars is the laver, the sanctified life. There are some people that never get past the brass altar because they are constantly asking forgiveness for sin. And they just keep coming back to there and asking forgiveness for sin. The problem is that they haven't committed themselves to the sanctified life. They haven't really understood what the laver is all about. The first altar represents separation from the world. I'm saved from my sin. But you know that that is not enough, right? There's more to the Christian life than that. If all we do is come to the altar and confess our sin, we're always living on the defensive. But God wants us not only to be separated from the world, but set apart for Him, separated unto Himself. And that's what takes place at the golden altar. That's when I lose myself in His presence. That's when He becomes real to me. That's the place of sweet communion where God brings us to a whole new level in our relationship, in our worship with Him. But you can't get to that place until you first embrace the sanctified life and you pause there at the laver. The next thing I want to talk about is the coverings. The coverings. We've got the outer skin, which is badger skin, or it's not really badgers as we know it today, but some kind of animal that was unique in that area. This outer place would take the storms. It would take the abuse. It would take the howling winds of the desert. And that represents Christ, but it represents Christ as a suffering servant. And then the next layer of skin was ram skin that was dyed red. As you can imagine, that represents redemption. And then the next skin was goat's hair. And this was probably black. And this represents our goaty nature. Like if somebody says, sheep say bah, but goats say but. You know, the leadership announces there's going to be a change that takes place. All the sheep say bah, but the goats say but. You know, but we had never done it that way before. But that's not something that I want to be involved in. And you know what I discovered? There's a little goat in me. There's a little goat in all of us, if we are honest. And we need to keep that goat under the blood of Jesus. We need to keep our fleshly nature under the blood of Jesus. And then the ceiling had cherubim looking down. And I like this because it tells us that we are never alone when we come into the presence of God. This covering is called the Mishkan. And that literally is what the tabernacle was. And then we come, remember that gate there and the colors there at the gate? Let's review this a little bit. We did talk about this. Let's see if you remembered. This multicolored gate is made up of the colors blue, purple, scarlet, and linen. Blue is the color of heaven. Purple is the universal accepted color of royalty. Scarlet or crimson is the color of blood. Linen or white is the symbol of righteousness. The only way to get in is to understand that blue, the God of heaven, purple, King of kings, came to earth and shed His blood so that you and I, linen, might know the righteousness of God which is in Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the garments that the priest wore for a while, these priestly garments. His head is wrapped up in a turban. It's called a mitre. Across his forehead is a plate of gold with a blue thread. On the plate of gold, it says in Hebrew, holiness unto the Lord. He has a tunic of white linen underneath, and it goes all the way down to his ankles. This linen speaks of the believer's position. Now, this robe that we read about here in the book of Exodus was made of linen. It was a linen robe, and although it was beautiful and blue, and it also had bells and pomegranates along the skirt of it, along the base of it, all around. It's made of linen for a very special reason. Had Aaron dared to go in to this special area, into this temple area, tabernacle area, with a robe that was made of wool, you know what would have happened to him? He would have been slain on the spot. The Bible was very clear on how the high priest was to dress. And Aaron was to dress exactly as God told him to dress, or he would have dropped dead. So why was Aaron's robe made of linen? Why was God so emphatic that it be made of this material? Do you want to know? Or do you want me to just go on? I hope you want to know. It's important. In Exodus chapter 44 and verse 16, we find the answer. Ezekiel 44 and verse 16. He's speaking again about his priests who go into the sanctuary. And here God reveals why the priest is to be dressed in linen. He doesn't tell us in the book of Exodus, but he tells us in the book of Ezekiel. You know, I've always found that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The first place you go to look if you have a question is another passage of Scripture that would be related. And before you even take a commentary and begin to look for answers, take the Bible and look up those cross references. But in Ezekiel 44, beginning in verse 16, are these words: "They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen turbans upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth," what's that word? Sweat. That's the important. That's the reason. They weren't allowed to sweat in there. But why is that important? I think if God would give us an 11th commandment, it might be, "Thou shalt not sweat it." Because God doesn't want you ministering for him in such a way that causes sweat. And so the priest is dressed in this robe of linen. He's cool, he's calm, he's collected as he's ministering unto the Lord. Here's why. Man, because of his sin, began to sweat. Man, because of his sin, began to perspire. And God said in the Garden of Eden, as a result of judgment upon sin, God says in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your brow or by the sweat of your face, you're going to eat your bread." Now, apparently man, when he did the work in the Garden of Eden prior to the sin, he didn't sweat. That work did not produce any sweat. So sweat in the Bible refers to man's effort. It represents man's toil. It was because of sin. But when we come to Jesus, we cease from our own works and we begin to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. 6 days there was sweat, but on the seventh they rested. On the seventh there was none. We go to the New Testament, we come to the book of Hebrews, we find out that Jesus Christ is our rest. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I don't just keep the Sabbath. I keep as Saturday. I keep Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday again as the day of rest, because I am resting in Christ. Very clear. Hebrews, he's our Sabbath, and I'm resting in Jesus. See, God doesn't want us to sweat it. God wants us to rest in him. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10, "He that has ceased from his own works hath entered into his rest." Oh, so this sweat has to do with our own works. Nobody can minister before the Lord. Nobody can come into the Holy of Holies. Nobody can come into the inner sanctum and dwell in the light and bask in the Shekinah glory of God. He cannot save himself by his sweat, by his work. He needs to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No sweat. Sweat is the result of sin. Sweat is the result of my efforts. We cannot come before him with sweat. We come before him with blood. It's not my works that save me. It is the blood of Christ that saves me. And how wonderful when we realize, for what by grace are we saved through faith. And by grace are we saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Jesus came and he gave himself for me that I might give myself to him. In other words, Jesus came so that he could live his life through you and through me. And many people have a half a gospel. They get their sins forgiven, and that's it. They're happy. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. But they fail to realize that not only are we saved, reconciled by his death, we are saved by his life. Jesus Christ is alive. And he lives in me, and he lives in you. He's alive in us. And here's the thing. He doesn't want us to do anything for him. Let that statement shock you for a minute. Jesus Christ doesn't want you to do anything for him. He wants to do something through you. And that is a big difference. Then how many people are offering to God sweat? They're trying to do something for God in the works of their flesh, through their own effort, and God doesn't want it. God says, I don't want your sweat. I don't want you to work in the flesh. I want you to operate under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Are you seeing the difference this morning? God doesn't want us to operate in the flesh when we serve him. He doesn't want the carnality of your perspiration. He wants you to serve him under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the priest here, he's dressed in linen, which represents the righteousness of Christ and not his own works. Over this robe, it's blue and seamless. Blue is the color of heaven. He's wrapped in the glory of God. And he has bells and pomegranates, I said, on the skirt of this robe. I don't know if you can see it there on the bottom, that blue part there. And pomegranate, of course, is fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then he's got these bells that tingle everywhere he goes. It's a joyful sound. Everywhere this priest goes, there is a happy sound. Do you make happy sounds? Do you make happy sounds when you come to church? Do you make happy sounds as you live your life? If those bells didn't sound, the priest is dead. When there was no joy in the holy place, it was always the sound of death. So everywhere this priest goes, he's dragging joy and he's dragging fruit with him. So then the linen robe is righteousness. Over that is the glory of God. Next is an apron, like garment. It's called the ephod. And attached to that is a breastplate. It has precious stones on it. 12. One stone for each of the tribes of Israel. This is attached by a chain and a shoulder piece. On it is an onyx stone that is set in gold. On one onyx stone is 6 tribes. On the other onyx stone is 6 tribes. Now let me ask you today, who is our high priest? It's not Aaron, is it? It's Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. But Jesus didn't come just to save Israel, did he? Did he come to save you? Okay? So what are these precious stones on the high priest of Jesus? They were once rough rocks that were hewn out of the ground. People like you and me. Perhaps people looked at you and said, you're just a plain old rock. But Jesus came and he took you out of the mud and he said, oh, this is a valuable one right here. And he took you and he polished you up. And let me tell you where he wears you. He wears you on his breast. He wears you right next to his heart. He carries you next to his heart. There is a precious stone that is worn on the high priestly heart of Jesus, and that stone reminds him of you. But not only does he carry you on his heart, he bears you on his shoulder. And there are times when he carries you. There are times when you can't go it alone. And Jesus just picks you up and he carries you on his shoulder. Now there is a sense in which this is Christ. But there is also a sense in which this is the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head and we are his body. So Jesus wants us to be like this high priest. Jesus wants us to be wrapped up in righteousness, wrapped up in the glory of God, carrying fruit with us everywhere we go and making joyful sounds. One of the things that hurts testimonies of Christians, the testimony of the Lord, more than anything is when Christians can't live happy, joyous lives. We are to be people of joy. We are to make joyful sounds. And then we come and we see some stones in the earth and we dig them out. And by the grace of God, we see something beautiful in their life and we understand what God can do with them. And we say, this person is a precious jewel. You know that God doesn't throw anybody away. God sees a potential jewel in everyone. And there are times when God wants us to wear people on our hearts. There are times when God wants us to bear people on our shoulders. And this is the message of the high priest. And then we go to the golden table. There are 12 pieces of bread on it. The table is low. It's for anyone. The table is made of gold. We belong to God. You realize that the king is our father. We are not only priests, we are royalty. People might not see it yet, but God sees it. And there's a place at the table for everyone. There's a place at the table for you. This is the Father's table. And he feeds you with the bread of life. He feeds you with Christ himself. Stored on this table also is oil for the lampstand and powder for the incense. When your prayer life lags and when you feel dry in spirit, here's what you have to do. I think we all get there. We all do. I get there sometimes. I just don't have the urge to pray. My prayer life just kind of drags on. But here's what I need to do. Here's what you need to do if it happens to you. You need to go to the table and stay at the table and break bread at the table. And if you stay at the table long enough, the Word of God will move you to prayer. This is a prayer book. It really is a prayer book. There are times when I open the Bible and I just pray it back to God. My prayer life is dry. I don't know what to pray for. It seems like I'm praying for the same things over and over again. You ever been there? I go to the Word of God. I open it up. I read it long enough. And pretty soon, things begin to be impressed upon my heart that I need to pray for. And I began to pray because the Word of God has become my prayer book. But not only that, if you stay at this table long enough, you will find oil. You ever get to the place where you're drained in your spirit? You just don't have the spirit-filled energy that you used to have. You know what you do? You stay at the table. You stay in the Word of God, the bread of revelation, and your spirit is rekindled. This really is a picture of Jesus. And then we go to the candlestick. It's made in the shape of an almond tree. It's filled with oil and it has fire coming out of it. It's beaten into shape. Its almonds are buds and then blossoms and then full almonds. So what shape should my life be in? My life should be in the shape of fruit. Dangling from the branches of my life should be love and joy and peace and gentleness and faith. I should be a traveling fruit tree that everywhere I go, people might be able to pick fruit from my life, not just me, you. You need to be a traveling fruit tree so when you come across the lives of people and somebody feels that nobody loves them, you know what they do? They pick love from your life. You cross paths with people, they have lost their joy. Maybe circumstances in their life are such that all joy has been taken from them. They are to be able to pick from your life joy. There are people today that want peace. There is no peace. Peace eludes them. But when you enter into their life, they should be able to pick a piece of fruit, a piece of peace from your life, because your life is dangling with the fruit of the Spirit. We could go on and on. But where do you get this fruit? This fruit isn't native to this planet. This is the fruit of heaven. And if you are a Christian and you keep coming into the presence of God, the buds of Christ-likeness should just form all over your body, should start blossoming and breaking out of your life until these buds become blossoms, until the beauty of Christ is seen in your life, until you are beginning to give off the agape love, until you are able to give off joy unspeakable and full of glory, until you are able to give off the peace that passes all human understanding. All of these are the characteristics of Christ. My life, your life, is shaped like fruit. And then oil is poured into that lampstand every day. And you know where this is going, right? Oil is poured in that lampstand, and out of that comes a fire. On the day of Pentecost, the whole place looked like it was on fire. What was all that all about anyway? It was this. It was the pillar of fire in the Old Testament that came and sat over the tabernacle. Now the pillar of fire comes over the upper room where the place, the 120 disciples of Jesus had gathered. And this fire came down as cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon the head of each of them that were there. It is this. God is moving into his tabernacle again. But God doesn't want a building made with human hands. God's desire is a tabernacle that is you, a place where his Spirit can be, a place where living stones, lively stones are placed together. Tongues of fire came and sat on each of them. Every one of us is called to be candles. My life is in the shape of fruit. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and dancing on my life are the gifts and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Because you can never tell when a word of wisdom is needed. You can never tell when a word of knowledge is needed. You can never tell when the gift of faith is needed. So it's there in your life because you've been in the presence of God. Two elements, fruit and fire. Spiritual character, the character of Christ, and supernatural power, the power and the witness of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the fruit that anybody can have. I'm not talking about that kind of love. I'm not talking about the joy that people have when everything is going well. I'm talking about joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. We're talking about things that are beyond the natural and move into the supernatural. We're not talking about gifts that just anybody has. We're talking about supernatural gifts that only God can give. And then you go to the golden altar. This is the altar of incense. It's burned twice daily, so I begin my day and I end my day in prayer. The altar is not a place of repentance or consecration. That was the brass altar. This golden altar is a place of intercession. It's a place of communion with God. It's a golden altar, so it's pricey. It has crowns on it, so it's a royal altar. It has staves on it, which makes it mobile, or pearls that make it mobile. Where can you pray? You can pray everywhere. You can pray anywhere. Aren't you glad you don't have to go just to one place? Aren't you glad we can pray anywhere? We don't have to wait till we come here to pray. Blood. Oh, this altar has horns on it as well. There's something about prayer that is powerful. Something about prayer that invokes the power and authority of God in ways that we don't understand. Blood is placed on the horns of this altar. It's redeemed. It's the place where battles are fought, but it's the place where victories are won. It's interesting that the only fire that was permitted on the golden altar was the fire from the brass or the brazen altar. The priest would have to take the fire from that altar and they would have to carry it all the way through to the golden fire. It was the fire where there was the sacrifice of sin and self and division was the only fire that was allowed on the golden altar. One day, Aaron's two sons thought this is too much work going outside here and grabbing this fire and bringing it back to this altar, so we'll just light our own fire right here. You know what happened to them? They died. You know what kind of fire God called it? Strange fire. Any kind of fire that we offer to God that does not involve the sacrifice of sin and self and peace is strange fire to God. Honestly, it produced death in the house. And honestly, I worry about the church. I'm not talking about our local church here, but I worry about the church because I'm afraid that so much strange fire is being offered. That we kindle our own fire. We try to worship God without dealing with the sin and the self and the division. And we come and we offer a strange fire. Or we come and we realize that there is bickering and gossip and talking that's going on. And it's not the death of self. It's not the death of division. And so we produce a strange fire. It produces simulated worship, but not genuine life-changing worship. In the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll get there in just a minute. But the golden altar is right before that. And the golden altar is the place of the Father's glory. The bread of showbread represents Christ, the bread of life. The lampstand with its fruit and fire represents the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father represented at the golden altar. We have the Son represented at the table of showbread. We have the Holy Spirit represented at the golden candlestick. Do you realize that when you enter into this place, you are in the presence of the Godhead? You are in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there is no better place to be. You cannot get closer to God than that. The coals, as I said, were taken from the brass altar outside, carried inside to the holy place. They're placed in a bottle of incense. And the hotter the fire, the more pungent the smell of incense. Let me say it this way. There is no real prayer without passion. There is no real loving worship offered without passion. We need to be passionate about our relationship with God. And then inside the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place of the glory of God. This ark was so powerful that the Philistines set it before their god Dagon. You know what happened? Dagon collapses before the ark. When the priest took it into the Jordan River, those waters parted. When the priest carried it around the walls of Jericho, those walls fell down flat. Oh, if we could get this ark. You know, if we could get this ark, false gods will fall down. If we could get this ark, waters would part. If we would get this ark, walled cities would fall down. We'd have to have something authoritative like that. The question is, to me, why would God, by the way, who warns us against idolatry, why would God put so much power and authority into something like that, into the ark? Well, let's think about this. It's called the Ark of the what? Covenant. What's another name for covenant? You know? Testament. This ark is really made in two pieces. Remember we talked about that? The mercy seat, that which sits on top, is the second piece. It's not complete without that. So it's two pieces. How many testaments are there?
Two.
Is it possible that this ark symbolically is a picture of the Word of God? The Old Testament and the New Testament. Because you see, the Old Testament is incomplete without the mercy seat or without the New Testament. This is a picture of the Word of God, and where the Word of God goes, pagan deities do collapse. Where the Word of God goes, walls do fall down. Where the Word of God goes, rivers do depart. That is the power of the Word of God. The Word became flesh, John tells us, and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. What was over the ark? It was the glory of the presence of God. It was the Shekinah glory. And so the mercy seat is not a thing. The mercy seat is a person. He is Jesus. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is our propitiation. That word could actually be translated mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat, and He completes the covenant. We don't have a covenant that is a thing. We have a covenant with the Father through the Son. And ultimately, the ark is a picture of the Word that became flesh and tabernacled among us, or Jesus Christ Himself. This is Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He will dwell under the shadow of God's glory. By the way, the word Aaron in Hebrew, that we translate ark, means coffin. What Israel was carrying around all those years was a coffin. And when the Bible talks, and the New Testament talks about being in Christ, every New Testament believing Jew translated it coffin. I'm dead in Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Do you know where God wants to put you today? He wants to put you in a coffin. Less of you, more of Him. Dead to yourself, but alive unto God. The whole journey into the tabernacle is to get you to this place so that your life can be hid with Christ in God. And then you can come up out of that coffin and be a carrier of the glory of God. We enter into his gates with what?
Thanksgiving.
We enter into his courts with what?
Praise.
Then we come to the brass altar and we get right with God. We come to the laver and we are sanctified. We come into the holy place. To the right, I find bread. I break bread with Jesus. Jesus will rise from the pages of Scripture and he will feed you. And then you go over to the candlestick and you get the fruit. You just pluck the fruit and you're given the oil of the Holy Spirit every single day of your life. And then you need to go to the golden altar and stay there until the sweetness of your love and your worship rises to God. And then before I start my day, God wants me to step into the coffin. But I want you to think about this. I want to reverse that process. Because as we come up out of that coffin and we make our way back through the tabernacle, we are going to leave there with the glory of his presence. And then we stop at the altar, and there in sweet communion with him, we pick up his fragrance. We begin to smell like Jesus. Reaching out to the golden candlestick, my fire is lit so that I can go out and people will see my good deeds and glorify my Father, which is in heaven. I pick up the fruit of the Spirit. I am filled with oil. I have the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within. Then I go over the table where I get my nourishment for the day. By the way, you don't know, you probably do. How many times you read the Bible and you read something that you need later on in that day? Or there's something for somebody else that you could give them. You got it from the Word of God that morning. We stop at the laver. We wash our hands again. Because now I have the gifts that God has given me, and I have people that I'm going to meet that needs those gifts. They need that fruit. They need to pluck that fruit from my life. I need to make sure that my hands are washed and that my life is dedicated to serve God that day. I stop at the altar. On the altar is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But you know what? He doesn't deserve to be there. I deserve to be there. So what am I going to do? I'm going to climb up on that altar and I'm going to say, Lord, you died for me. Today, I'm going to live for you. And I'm going to get off that altar and I'm going to walk through the gates in the opposite direction. But I'm still going to be thanking God and I'm going to be praising God for another day to serve him. What I'm trying to show you this morning is that this tabernacle in the way it's laid out is an incredible model for prayer. How you can go into the presence of God and then how you can leave the presence of God and go out and be what God wants you to be in this world. But you cannot serve him effectively until you've gone through all of these processes. And then you can step out and you are ready to meet the day. You are ready to minister to people, not in your sweat, but in his rest and in his power and in his righteousness. Dangling from your life is the fruit of the Spirit, anointing your life with gifts is the Holy Spirit himself. And you are ready to serve him as you've gone through this time of prayer. You know, we so quickly do, myself included. I am so anxious sometimes to start my day that I don't spend enough time going into the tabernacle and coming out of the tabernacle with what I need to face that day. But I think if we could do this, not only would our lives be changed, but the lives of the people that we come in contact with would be changed. And they would have their needs met, not by us, but by God. And they would see our light and not glorify us, but glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Before you leave here today, I have a handout for you that'll give you prayers to pray at each of the pieces of furniture as you go into the tabernacle. I'll be at the back door. Pick one up. Make sure you get one from me. And let's realize this morning that this tabernacle is not something that was just for the Old Testament. It's something that was brought over into the New, and it's something valuable for us today. It is a pattern of worship. It is a pattern of prayer. It is really, as my father-in-law called it, a pattern for life. You cannot live your life to the fullest without understanding the tabernacle. And once you understand this, many passages in the New Testament will make even more sense. I'm going to challenge you today to try it. Just try using these prayers and using this pattern. Have your heads closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Yeah, if you can do that, I'd like to see it. But I don't want you to make this commitment to God unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you say, God, I'm going to try this. I'm going to try this in my prayer life. And I'm not saying it's the only way you need to pray. I'm not saying that at all. But pretty sure that it's something you probably haven't tried, haven't prayed this way before. And if you were willing to at least give it a try and say, God, would you help me? And would you become so very real to me as I follow this pattern? You don't need to raise your hand, but just tell God, I'm willing to give it a try. You might say, I'm willing to give it a try for a day or a week or whatever. That's between you and God. But I think perhaps that so many of you will try it so much and your prayer life will become so effective that it's something you might want to start doing on a regular basis. If you have a hard time praying for more than a couple minutes because you don't know what to pray for, this will help you. You'd be finding that you probably haven't set aside enough time to be able to do it. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to learn your word and learn this pattern. And I pray as we put it into practice that we would begin to see great things happening, that we would feel our security in you, that we would feel more of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we would see our lives being used more, that people would be picking our fruit, that we would be giving them gifts, and we would serve you as you want us to serve you. And Lord, right now we realize today that we can't do anything for you apart from your Holy Spirit. And in reality, it's not what we can do for you, it's what you can do through us. And so we surrender our lives to you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.